for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2008 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Sunday evening, December the 28th, 2008. Chris Simpson is the speaker of the evening, teaching on deliverance from pride.
Well, I just arrived here today about 5 o'clock, but I've been here for 2 days. That thing. I think Jerry, did you minister last night? Okay, yeah, that's right, you did. Right? I was sitting in my chair with my feet up, playing with my Pomeranian, watching you preach. Amen? Nothing like high tech. But you know what? I expressed to Patty a concern. I said, you know, could get to where folks said, hey, you know, why go? Well, I tell you why go. Because there's a spirit that's here that didn't come through the little monitor thingy on my desk. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
There's a whole dynamic. It's very different to be here. So, you know, I can understand the tussle, you know, of you want to give it out and you, people say, well, hey, you know, I would submit. There's nothing like being in the context of the ministry. And I'm not saying God can't deliver you through the internet. God can do anything. But I would submit being here, flesh and blood, is far more possible for the anointing to reach you. Can you hear an amen?
Amen.
Nevertheless, I'm so thankful for this. And I was able to kind of catch the tenor of the ministry. I was able to watch several of the groups. And God is good. You know, no matter what the world creates, the genius of man's ingenuity and creativity and inventiveness, the devil gets a hold of it. But God can redeem it. Amen? And I'm grateful for that. Well, Lord, we thank you tonight, and I pray that you would come and bring deliverance in our lives. And everybody said,
amen.
Listen, I have a teaching tonight. It's really simple, and it's called Deliverance from Pride. Now, is there anybody here that doesn't need to hear this? You know people that could use it? Y'all make some extra CDs out? There you go. Deliverance from Pride. And I was thinking about putting a subtitle under this, Deliverance of Pride. Don't think you don't need to hear this. Psalm 36:11. I want to show you in the Scripture, and then I'm hoping to do a little mass deliverance. Have y'all had mass deliverance since this thing started? Anybody got delivered? Well, I found when I minister on pride that God always shows up. Because if you think you're free of this thing, hello, I mean, I think, you know, we'll be battling this, what, maybe even the next world. I don't know. It's that big a deal. No, I'm kidding about that. But it's got to be the big bugaboo in our lives. I'm sorry? Psalm 36:11. I want to look at some principles about pride. Then we're going to look at some examples. The way I like to teach, and if you have a Bible, please pull it out and look at the verses. I'm going to stick with it for that. The way I like to teach is I like to lay down principles, and then we look at examples to illustrate the principles. Okay, I'm an old-fashioned Bible preacher, and I'm a minister in my church in the Houston area. And if somebody's sitting there, sometimes these youngsters show up, teenagers, young people getting delivered in this, and they don't have a Bible. We'll stop, and I'll have the ushers come and bring them a Bible. I think it's very important that you look at the Word of God. Can you hear an amen? It's almost pride to think, I don't need to look at it, I know it. Hello? I've found that you can keep looking at this thing. I really like that verse you shared. I love that verse there. And so it took me a bit to find it. I knew it was on the left-hand side, and I kept going. And I finally found it. Yeah, it was in Psalm 94. That's a wonderful set of scriptures of deliverance and the authority of Jesus. But you know, I found how many times I look at a scripture, something new comes out. Something fresh. But Psalm 36:11, let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Now, isn't it interesting? He talks about a foot and a hand. The foot of pride and the hand of the wicked. You know, a lot of times, pride wants to get its foot in the door. You know, like the old-fashioned salesman comes to the door to sell you the, what, the vacuum cleaner. He sticks his foot in there so you can't close the door on it. That Satan's always trying to get, you know, it doesn't start out with a stronghold. It starts out with usually a foothold or a toehold or a fingernail hold. Amen? So it's a tiny little hold, a speck. Here's an interesting verse. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. Y'all heard that verse?
Yeah.
Now, what's interesting is the word place in the Greek literally means no speck. No, not even the slightest speck. Because, you know, you give the devil an inch, what? You've heard that old... So it's true particularly about pride. And this is the most subtle, deceptive thing of all. We're told very clear that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And pride puts you in a position, actually, where you have a God problem, right, like you were sharing the other night, Jerry, rather than a demon problem. Because most of our problems are God problems. Let's be quite frank with it. It's repentance problems. It's sin problems. If you really walk in humility and brokenness and meekness and dealing with sin with all your heart, I would submit you don't need as much deliverance as you think you did. A lot of our deliverance is because we want our cake and what? We want to be delivered. Lord, just deliver me so I can sin in peace. Now, we don't say that. But, you know, that's often the hidden motivation. I can't tell you over the years how many folks have come to my church and sought deliverance. And, you know, in the early days, we cast demons out of everything. You know, when you first get into deliverance, it's so powerful, signs and wonders. And usually in the beginning, God shows up. Just like, you know, when you're a child, mom and dad give you all these toys, and God just, you see signs and wonders. I mean, there's early years of deliverance. I first got in 82, 83, showed up here in 84. This is about the only place in the country back then had anything on deliverance. About a fifth of the books that were here then, even if that many. But, boy, we saw signs and wonders, angelic beings, poltergeists, things moving. I mean, I saw hail from a blue sky, a big flat black snake land in the middle of my driveway, and I was like, house in a cult for it. I mean, story after story, there's times and wonders and deliverance. But phenomenal stuff went on for years. And that'll get you hooked. Hard to just go to church and have your little coffee after and say, praise the Lord, you know, after that kind of stuff. And it got me hooked. But what I found out was most of the people that I ministered to got redemonized. I mean, they go, but when I'm searching it, a lot of those folks back then, the early 80s, mid 80s, they, you know, got the worst for it. I didn't understand that there was a whole lot more. In fact, I'm of the opinion now that deliverance ministry, there is no such animal in the Scripture. There is no deliverance ministry in the Scripture. What there is a pastoral ministry to minister to the whole spirit, soul, and body of man. The emphasis of the New Testament is not casting out demons. I beg to differ. The majority of scriptures in the New Testament have nothing to do with demons. It has to do with sin and humility and repentance and serving and loving your brother. Do you know that? I mean, Colossians and Ephesians and Thessalonians and Timothy and Corinthians and Romans and Hebrews. I mean, you go through the scour, go back into the gospel. Yeah, you see a lot about deliverance. But as the working out of the church, the way I believe deliverance has a functional part, but it's a functional part of the overall pastoral ministry. What I found, praise God, after being a pastor many years, is now I have fruit that remains. And one of my joys is cast out a devil, and he goes out and stays out. And then the person that cast the devil out knows how to cast devils out. But that's not the issue. They know how to make disciples. Because Jesus didn't say, all authority is given unto me, go ye and cast out devils in Matthew 20. He said, make what? He did say in Mark 16, these signs will follow, that being one of them. But the primary call is not to cast out devils, the primary call is to make disciples. Now, I would submit to be a true disciple, you must be disciplined, which is what disciple means, is be disciplined. And when you walk in discipline, guess what? Right then you deliver a lot of demons. Just to walk in discipline. And sometimes people are so bound and so twisted and so disjointed and carried so many generational whatevers from however and whatever, they need significant deliverance just to get their free will back. But when you get your free will, then you still make choices. And your choices can be get you right demonized. Or they can be to walk in discipleship and maturity. Do you know what I mean? So, let not the foot of pride get in against it. The devil does it. All he needs is a foothold, really. Look at Proverbs 6:16. I want to show you that this is numero uno. Yo hablo español? Numero uno, Proverbs 6:16. These six things does the Lord hate. Now, a few weeks ago at my church, we went through each one of these real slow and really hammered on them. Boy, I got quiet in the room. Yay, seven are A-bombs. These are God's A-bombs, okay? What is the first one, everybody? Numero uno. Our lofty eyes, haughty eyes. The margin reads, look at chapter 8, 13. 8, just look, flip your eyes over to the other side of the page. 8, 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What's the first thing he depicts as a description of evil? Pride. Now, why is that, that's numero uno? I would submit, because it's often behind everything else. I'll say that again, it's often behind everything else. If you can, isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he described himself, he said, I am what? Meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me and find rest to your souls. A lot of reasons people are demonized or restless, which is the best description of demonization I think Derek Prince ever came up with, and I love it. Restlessness is because they've never taken the yoke and learned of Jesus' meekness and lowliness. And it's the lack of meekness and brokenness and humility that's the very reason there's restlessness, because you give the devil place more than anything else to pride. And I'll submit, until you can recognize and confront pride, you're stripping leaves. It's like going, I just stripping leaves off the tree or cutting branches. You never get to the root issue is fundamental pride. Look at 13:10. Proverbs. Proverbs is my favorite book. I read it every day. I read the chapter of the day. Also read the one-year Bible today. I've been doing that for a long time. Isn't it interesting? God put 31 chapters in there, and it's 31 days. Well, most months. February, I'm a little shy in my Proverbs revelation, you know, but you get the idea. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes what? Contention. But the well-advised is wisdom. Now, these are what some of the consequences of pride in your life. One of them is constant, ongoing, unresolved contention. You're just bouncing from a contentious situation, a contentious dynamic, a contentious situation in your own life, ongoing. It's just you never really get away from the contention of life. A prideful life, a pride where it's motivation, power underneath the or source of life, is a life that's, here's some terms, troublesome, contentious, anxious, discordant, frustrating, always unresolved issues in your life. And I would submit that here's the interesting thing. Pride is a very significant demon, stronghold of sin in our life. But it's often there's an underlying root under that. Okay? Look at Genesis 4, verse 3. And a lot of things is there's really a root issue of hurt, of woundedness, and people opt for to deal with the woundedness or hurtedness, the hurt in their life. They opt one of two ways, I found. Either they'll opt to become prideful and haughty and arrogant and controlled and manipulative and domineering and, you know, overbearing so that nobody will ever touch you, get near their hurt, because see, hurt hurts and they won't get hurt anymore. Or they'll go to the other extreme, they'll turn internalize and become full of fear. They'll internalize it, they'll stuff it, and they're just bedridden, they're sick, it manifests in diseases. They're just, you know what I'm talking about? Either they withdraw inward, or they manifest outward, and pride is one of the manifestations that really a protective shield people use to keep from knowing who the real person is, because they've been hurt. And here's an example in Genesis 4:3. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel, his brother, brought of the first things of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel in his offering. In other words, he brought lamb, shed blood. And I would submit the respect, quite possibly, was fire come down from him. But verse 5, but Cain to his offering. Now, Cain was a farmer. He didn't bring anything involving blood. It was just what? Fruit of the land, wheat, barley, watermelons, who knows? and nothing came down from heaven. No fire. And he sees God honors his brother's offering, the fire, and his is just sitting there. Abel brought of the first things of his flock. The Lord had respect, but unto Cain his offering he had no respect. Therefore Cain was what? Verse 5. Very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, you're just not doing the right thing. Okay? And there's a whole lot of teaching behind this that I believe the understanding of the right thing was available to Cain. But it would have involved going and bartering with his brother. See, his brother was the one that had the flocks. And he probably would have had to go over there and humble himself to his brother, you know, and kind of barter to get a flock for the proper offering. So there was an issue there. And that's a whole nother deal. And so the Lord says, but if you don't do well, sin crouches. That's the original. Crouches at the door. And unto thee will be his desire, and you shall rule over him. The literal rendering there is, you better get rule over that, or it's going to get rule over you. Right there, God is personifying sin. I really believe it's the first picture of a demon in the Bible. He said, there's something out there ready to crouch in and get a hold of you. If you don't do the right thing, something's going to get a hold of you. Now, I'm showing you the right thing to do. Do the right thing. If you don't, it's going to get a hold of you, and its desire is to have you. You need to have a desire to have it, to crush it, to overcome it. Now, I would submit, when you study about Cain and Abel, and you wonder, what was Cain's deal? I mean, what was the big deal? Why couldn't he just do, like I said, there's a lot behind it, but here's one idea, a conjecture that may be the case. I believe he was laboring what I call the firstborn rejection. When Cain was he was the first baby, right? I mean, we're talking the first baby here. Talk about the universe around him. Mom and dad, you know, so excited. They were having kind of a bad time since the fall and realized they'd blown it all, and they have this son. And they were excited. I'm sure they hovered over. You ever, y'all know what a helicopter parent is? Just hover over him, you know. And they just were so excited about Cain. He was the center of the universe, the firstborn child. And, you know, nothing could be better. Mom and dad was at his beck and call. All of a sudden, Mr. Secondborn showed up. Abel. Alright? And what happens? How many moms and dads we got in the room here? Okay. What happens when number two comes on the scene? What can happen to number one? Suddenly they're not the center of all that you are and want to be. There are moments in your existence you're not focusing on them. You're focusing on this new thing. Right? And that little baby, and we have kids, I can't tell you, I've heard the story. We got a young lady, she's got a couple of kids, three boys, and, you know, and when one of them was little, you know, just pushed the other, you know, just got mad at it. You know, like, and it was just instinctive. It was a jealousy. It was a rejection. If it weren't for you, I'd be the center of the universe. Who does that sound like? You ever read Isaiah 14? What did Satan want to be? The center of the universe. Who is he mad at? God. You know, we're all born with kind of the devil in us? Hello? With a fallen nature? A satanic nature? That cute little kid you see, you know, that sweet little baby? That sweet little cuddle baby that's grasping. Ladies, it's your chain or grasping at your watch and trying to pull it off. And go, no, no, no. We don't realize how evil that baby is. Did you know that? I'm serious. I want to explain how evil. Let's just say that baby that you're holding, and that baby don't want to have nothing to do with listening to you or being sensitive. It just wants this flashy little dingly thing, and it wants it now. Now, let's say all of a sudden that baby became 18 years old and you're still holding it. You know what? If the mind frame of the baby at 18, it would rip that thing off your arm, kick you, crush you to death, and walk away. That's the spirit in the baby. It is a murderous spirit. It's just it's so cute and cuddly, it can't murder you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm sorry, this isn't Dr. Spock tonight. Secondborn rejection. So that may be Cain's. I believe in a lot of ways it was. That's why he couldn't go to his brother and do the right thing. possibly, you know, get barter, humbling self. I mean, there wasn't a lot of trading going on in those days. This would have been really kind of the first business transaction ever. He didn't want to commence it because it involved that thing that took away my center of my mom and dad's life. You know, I believe here, Cain was hurt because he wasn't good enough. He felt like he wasn't good enough. Now, he took it rather than God saying, look, you just didn't do the right thing. He said, no, it's I'm not good enough, he's better. And he internalized rejection. I wrote here, self-sufficiency pride is rooted in deep, desperate rejection. He was desperately rejected. He was full of rejection, convicted of it wasn't good enough, gave place to the devil. And I mean, we don't even get halfway out of the chapter with another couple of verses. What does he do? What I was just telling you about the baby. He murders his brother. He kills. Because of the lack of restraint just actually came right out of his heart. The wickedness. Jesus said out of the heart comes up in Mark 10. All kind of vile and putrid things. But the heart needs to be changed. Then God stepped in. And in the anger stage. I want you to notice God stepped in at the anger stage. Did you notice that? He got angry and the Lord spoke. And he said basically, you ready? He said, Cain, your problem is sin. Get off your high horse. Deal with it. That's basically what the Lord was saying. Your problem is sin. You're not doing the right thing. You know what to do. Your pride, whatever. Walk through your pride. Do the right thing. I would believe that he may have had those rejection issues. He may have had those jealousy issues. But had he done the right thing and walked through his pride, God would have begun to deliver him on those things. You understand? Just the walking through obedience in and of itself, he would have seen that the transaction of getting the proper offering from his brother was not such a heinous thing, and it worked out pretty good and opened his heart to his brother. But out of pride, he wouldn't do it, and as a result, he came under the curse. Pride is a deadly, I wrote here, dangerous game to play. And it wakes up things inside of you that ought never to be roused. Now, let's look at an example. 1 Samuel 25. You know, King David had quite a period of time when he was fleeing from Saul, rallying his mighty men that would eventually be the government of his nation. And many things happened to him in the years that David ran from Saul. Saul, the madman, insane with jealousy, out to kill this young man who was really his son-in-law. And talk about pride. I mean, the whole life of Saul is a case study in jealousy and the manifestation of the spirit of jealousy that resulted in witchcraft and all that. But it's interesting to watch David. And David, he had his elements of humanity, you know, definitely. We can see that in this story. And so David, he had, you know, his mighty men, at one point they were protecting this particular gentleman, a rich man's, he had flocks and herds. Flocks and sheep or whatever out there, and his mighty men were protecting them from marauders in the night, marauders in the day, just out of the goodness of his heart. In 1 Samuel 25:2, it says, and there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he's shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. Now, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal had sheared his sheep. And David sent out 10 of his men to go to Nabal and greet him in his name. And says, verse 6, thus shall you say to him that lives in prosperity, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace unto you, all that you have. I've heard that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them. Neither was there aught missing any all the while time we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they'll show you. Let the young men find favor in your eyes. In other words, while, you know, we did everything we could to protect your property, we didn't infringe upon your rights, we didn't transgress, we didn't steal, we tried to honor you. Well, it came to a day that basically Nabal was in a situation where David sent some of his young men to ask if he would give them some sustenance, some return for the favor that David really unasked for had did for Nabal. In verse 10, rather than responding graciously and recognizing that David had kind of been a wall out there of protection for his sheep, Nabal, being a clueless whatever, said, and Nabal said to David's servants, who is David And who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Now, what blacked out of Nabal's mouth was kind of the current rumor going on around David. See, David had been Saul's servant. Okay? David had been this mighty young man. And maybe all of Israel didn't know the reason David was fleeing was because Saul was trying to kill him. And David was sitting in Saul's palace, and several times Saul pulled out a javelin and tried to kill him against the wall. And it was only for his life that he fled. But the rumor was out that David was, maybe Saul precipitated the rumor, that David initiated it. David fled from his master. You understand? His master was being good. David was being a rebel. Am I making sense? So he kind of blacked out kind of the common rumor about David. Oh, there are a lot of guys. There are many servants that break away from their master. I don't have to do with David. He's a rebel against our king. Verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh I kill for my shares and give it to men whom I don't know from whence they be? But anyway, this guy, he just absolutely flipped out, man. Just went into a rage. Just a horrendous demeaning of David and his young men. So the 10 men went back to David. Verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and they went again. They came and told all these things to David. Now I would submit this was one of the days that David had not been playing his harp, sweet psalms to Jehovah. Okay? We all have these days. David had some good days. He had days when he had a chance to kill Saul and be done with this mess, and he refused. He said, no, I'm not going to. I'll let the Lord deal with it. He loved his enemy. Can I imagine that? Man after God's own heart. This day was a Monday. Okay. He wasn't quite hitting on all cylinders because his first response was, gird ye every man on his sword. And they girded every man his sword. And David girded on his sword. And they went up after David 400 men and 200 above with the stuff. And one of the young men, in other words, David said, I will not tolerate. We are going to. David was going to do it. 400 guys with him to do it. Okay? He was mad. He felt like, look, we went the extra mile. You jerk. That's it. Kill him. Like I said. Didn't have a very long quiet time that morning. They don't judge David. Hello? But one of the young men ran and told Abigail, Nabal's wife. And behold, David sent messages out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on him. In fact, the original margin render, he flew on him. I mean, he absolutely manifested just a rah at him, a demon. Railed at him. Totally uncalled for response. But the men were very good to us, and we weren't hurt, and neither missed we anything. And as long as we were conversing with them, when we were in the fields, they were a wall unto us, night and day, all the while we were with the sheep. In other words, they were good guys. This is not right. Now, know, Abigail, and consider what you'll do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. Look at this. He's such a son of the devil, nobody can talk to him. You ever hear somebody that just, nobody can talk to him? Somebody that got so many demons, you just can't even reach him. What do you do about people? Anybody ever grow up around someone like that? Don't raise your hand. Anybody knew anybody that grew up around like that? You know, somebody that is just so full of anger and rage that you can't reason with. Demonized to the hilt. Unstable as water. Unstable like dynamite. You know, there is something you can do. Number one, you stay away from them. Number two, you pray. You know what I mean? It says, don't hang around an angry man lest you be like him. I mean, there's scriptures, you know. If someone like that really, I mean, don't make him your bosom buddy. Okay? The guy that's just going to flip out, lose it, go off the rails over nothing. Hello? And I think every one of us is guilty of that. Can somebody turn the silencer on in the room, brother? How many of y'all know that when you get married, you turn into 3-year-olds? Am I right? Come on. Some of y'all thought you're all mature and you get married and you just go into an incredible fight, screaming and yelling at each other, and you find out it was over some stupid thing. Nothing thing. Praise God. So David's revenge. Well, what happens in verse 25? Let my Lord, not my Lord, oh, I just skipped over a whole bunch of stuff. Let me just kind of fill you in with that. So Abigail, she was a smart lady. She thought, I do not want everybody dead because of this husband of mine who is beyond reason. I can't reason with him. I can't go to him. I'll just run defense and run, you know, kind of go to David and try to reason with him, trying to appease him, trying to appeal to him to not do this. But she'd heard things about David too. It's interesting. What she'd heard about David was right on. Her discernment, you look at this, her discernment was going on. She could see that David was going to be king and he really didn't want this stain on his history. That wasn't what, you know, it's interesting that where you are spiritually depends on what you hear. And Nabal's filtering of the rumors around was exactly befitting of where he was. Whereas Abigail's broken and meek heart, she was able to strain from the rumors going around the truth that David was going to come into his kingship one day. So she comes to him, she tries to reason with him, verse 25. Let not my Lord, I pray, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal's his name and folly is with him. You know what Nabal means? Fool. Now, Mom and Dad, why did you name your kid fool? Gosh, what should we name this young man? I know. Fool. Go figure. Well, he lived up to the fullness of his name. Fool is his name and folly is his gain. Verse 25. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young man of my Lord whom you did send. He says, look, she stopped David. And basically she said, look, you really don't want to do this. It will really put a stain. Look at this verse 29 really shows you. Yet a man has risen to pursue you, to seek my soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord my God, and the souls of your enemies shall he sling out as from the middle of a sling. And it will come to pass, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken, and he'll have appointed you rule over Israel, that this would not be grief to you or offense, that open blatant murder. So verse 32, David was standing there. I mean, frankly, I think by that time David cooled off and he was marching with those 400 men in the first way, and he was almost probably saying, oh God, you know, do I want to do this? And so she stops him because he is grateful. He really is grateful for being stopped in his own folly. He said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 32, which sent thee this day to me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be you, which have kept me this day from coming to shed blood. Did y'all know that, you ever heard of the column, Dear Abby? The advice column? Where it came from. That's where it came from. She found this verse, blessed be thy advice, Dear Abby. And I'm serious. They were both Jewish ladies, her and Ann Landers. They were sisters. Okay. Well, Jewish lady, you're saying? And from avenging myself with my own hand. So verse 36. So Abigail came to Nabal. So she gets home. By the way, she brought to David food, raisins, sustenance. She took care of him. Okay. So she gets home. And Nabal's clueless. Verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And his Nabal's heart was merry with him. He was very drunk. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. That was wise. Amen? When you talk to a drunk, you're talking to demons. And it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things. What happened? There were 400 guys coming to kill you and everything you have. That his heart died within him and became as a stone. And it came to pass 10 days after the Lord smote Nabal and he died. And isn't that interesting how the Lord over and over in David's life ran defense for him? If he just wouldn't take up his arms, back. Now this time he got close. But the Lord was merciful, sent someone to protect him from his rash act, And God took care of his enemy. God sovereignly. I mean, this guy, he just was a stone cold. I think he had a stroke or something. And he died 10 days later. Now let's consider Nabal for a minute and see if we can extract from his life principles of the problem of pride. Okay? I've found that by studying someone's life, God can illustrate us how these things work. First of all, Nabal was consumed in himself. Totally self-conceited. Totally all about me. He was kind of the typical personality of an alcoholic. Okay? He was a drunk. Maybe he wasn't drunk all the time, but his whole world was about me, my, and mine. He cared nothing about anyone else. Apparently he showed that to his wife. Who knows why they got married, arranged, whatever. There wasn't obviously much intimacy. All he about was himself. He was ruled by the tyranny of anger. Why? Because of the level of absolute, if you read it, it says he went into a rage, or that the margin rendering was he flew on them when they came and asked that request. Like almost like a vulture, a hawk, just opening its wings, fluttering and screeching at them. It's like anger was right up under the surface of Nabal's life. You know, there are a lot of people like that, that anger rules them and they don't know. There's kind of this veneer of togetherness, but you kind of know, if you got any discernment, that you better just say things certain ways and cross your T's, dot your I's, walk around the H's, you know what I'm talking about? Or you'll have an explosive situation. Come on, how many of you grew up around that? I did. I grew up around that situation. And it was, let's just say, it wasn't an environment where everybody was real. Because if you were real, there would be explosions. So you were, and often you didn't say anything. You just let things go because it wasn't worth being said. For all the consequences of it. There was no charity in his heart. There was no discernment of consequences of his behavior. Okay, no clue of where he was headed. I quote here, he picked up the local gossip on David. You know, he kind of always has, you know, love, 1 Corinthians 3, believes all things and listens not to evil. The opposite, he was looking for evil. He was looking for things to demean and put down and justify that he was together and they weren't. And when the truth hit him, it hit him like a brick. There's so little truth in him that the truth finally hit him. It just really killed him. And I wrote here, the self-centered pride, look what he did with it. He used people. I mean, David's men, I can't believe that he didn't know those men were out there. His own young man, one of his own servants, attested to the fact of the great benefit of David's protection over many months. You can't tell me that word didn't get to the master about that. I'm sure it came. He didn't care. He took advantage of it. He used him with no sense of gratitude, just arrogance, almost like he deserved it. He was ungrateful. He had anger and rage. I wrote here, he believed and spoke the worst of somebody. And he hid himself in inebriation. You know, a lot of people, when they live like, people that live like this, that's why he had a party and got drunk. And how many times he did that? I mean, strange. His wife took off. Where's she at? Who knows? August was at the end of the shearing season, but he threw a big party, got drunk. He would probably inebriate himself to hide from the conscience, what little conscience there was left inside of him, he would harden it or blind it or what? Scab it over or scar it with inebriation and indulgence. And I wrote here, the result of that can bring about premature death. Are we seeing principles of pride here? Now Nabal is an extreme example. But it's like anything else. We saw that psalm, let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked. And it's something, I'm going to tell you, we're going to look at one more story before we close about Job. But I'm going to tell you something. The greatest solution to pride, you know what it is in your life? Anybody got an answer? What is the best solution to pride? True, I mean, that goes without saying, but something practical you can put in your life. That goes without saying, practical you can put in your life. You ready? Have lots of friends who aren't intimidated or impressed with you. Can hear an amen. Humility, repentance, granted. Those are all nice spiritual terms. But what really does it? It's simple. Have lots of friends who aren't impressed with you, aren't intimidated by you. And when they pick something up, they'll come and they got the guts to share with you. Can you hear amen? And the multitude of counselors has what? Safety. You know, God's called us as a body of people. He never called Christians to live alone. You know, in fact, one thing that breeds self-righteous religious pride are these lone ranger types. They don't need to be part of a church. They don't need to be under a pastor. They don't need to have a family around them. That's just, you know, they're spiritual. They know all this stuff about God. I beg to differ. You are demonized to the hilt because you're full of pride. And if you look at the emphasis of the New Testament, it's about the local church and the body of Christ and people loving one another, serving one another, washing one another's feet, giving yourselves over to one another, amen, submitting yourselves one to another. You ever do, here's a study. Do a study in the New Testament on one another. The one another study. It shows you that the emphasis is about the body. We're members one of another. And some of us say, well, I'm an eye. I can see all. Yeah, but what good's an eye? I mean, what, you going to roll around to get over there? Might get something in your eye. You need a foot. Okay, I got a foot. Me and the foot. Okay, you going to hop? Okay, you and the foot. You know, me and my church. My little, just me and my wife. There it is. She's the foot on the eye. We're the church. God says no. Y'all know the past, 1 Corinthians 12. Look, the body is many members. And God puts them, it says, as it is pleasing to Him, He sets the members in the body. I believe Jesus Christ has never manifest the way He wants to manifest in this world other than in the context of the local church. Under the authority of the fivefold ministry, the pastors, the elders, the local church, authority and submission, the parishioners submitted to the authorities, the wives submitted to the husbands submitted to the authorities, the children submitted to the parents. Yeah? And the Word of God is preached, and the emphasis on the whole ministry is to love one another and reach out to the lost. That's the healthiest environment. You know what I mean? Unfortunately, most churches have a piece of that. They'll have all authority. We're all about authority. Authority, submit to me. Submit, submit, submit. And rebellion. And no clue that submission is a result of love. And you know, quite, yeah, wives submit to your husbands. Well, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Come on. It's a workable thing here. And then you got churches, it's all about evangelism, outreach. That's all we do. We just outreach. We outreach. And we love to catch fish and put them in the bottom of the boat. And put them in the bottom of the boat. And put them in the bottom of the boat. Boy, the boat stinks. You know? And then you got churches, it's all about discipleship, discipleship, just study the Word, study the Word. If I come, just study the Word, manuals, and, you know, they have series and conferences on study the Word, and read the Word, and know the Word, and Word, and they just, knowledge pops up. I've become a bunch of Pharisees. They know the Word. I know some brothers that I've met with, came to the Lord with, in 71, we all came to the Lord. Anybody here know about Facebook? You're on Facebook? I never thought I'd get on Facebook. My God. I thought it was like MySpace. Facebook. Facebook.com. Anyway, Facebook is actually this crazy thing on the web, but you actually create communities. And I'm actually, through Facebook, made a community of all these people I knew back from the 70s. And we're all interacting on Facebook, you know, upload pictures. And if somebody's being a jerk or saying, you can just delete them. And they don't know, because they don't get a message to leave them. They're gone. There was a buddy of mine, a roommate back in the 70s. We were good friends. And I've connected with 60 or 70 people from the 70s, and it's really cool. Christians and a sister in the Lord. And I actually reconciled with a brother from 20 years ago, because it's really God's using it. But anyway, this one brother that I'd known from the 70s, he shows up. It's called, you invite him as a friend, and I invite him. And he showed his picture of him and his lover. He lives in Chicago with a man lover. I went, oh, gag. You know, I'm sorry. I don't have much tolerance for that. You know, and I thought, Jesus, what do I do? Because, so what I was able to do, I found out you can delete. So and they don't let them know. It's a polite delete. Just open the trap door. Boom. He's no longer in my community. So Facebook's kind of cool. And I got some brothers that I knew way, way back, and they got some pictures from reunion. They're going to upload them, and we're going to do this. And you know, I found a lot of these brothers I knew from the early 70s. We went to a church in the early 70s to the mid-70s where it was all word. I mean, we had teaching 6 nights a week. Seriously. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday night. And then Saturday morning we had teaching. And then every morning we had teaching 5 days a week. How many is that? 11, 12 sermons a week. You know? And it was a discipleship. This is 1973, 74, coffee house thing. And we had some, I had a stack of notebooks this high. God was merciful to me. In 75, he said, you know, you're of no use to me. It's all in your head. So he sent me to this Christian community where I lived in communal life for years with all these people. And at one point they even said, Chris, you know, put your Bible aside for a while and just learn how to live it. Because I just quoted Bible verses. What I actually was using, my knowledge of the Bible, to keep people back. See, aren't you impressed how smart I am and how I know the Word and I'm so bright in the Word? Now stay away, because I heard it. You know what I'm talking about? But God let that smash me in that community. They didn't let me teach for 7 years until finally that thing began to get past it. But I was connected with it, and what I found is a lot of those brothers in the early 70s, many, many of them, that sat under so much teaching, guess what? Most all of them don't go to church now. Because they can't find a preacher who knows it like they do. I mean, we're talking 30 years later. And they're just, because they got this in their head, and they'll go to a church, and they're sitting there the whole time, well, I didn't. And so they're all out there, and some of them hadn't grown in 30 years, just kind of stuck. Because they never really grew. Why? Because they didn't become part of a local body, a local assembly. Now, if I'm speaking to you, and you, and that's you, and you need to go to Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Because pride, I'm talking about pride tonight. Pride is, I don't need nobody telling me. Oh yeah? You really need somebody telling you now. That's enough. Get off your high horse. Humble yourself. There ain't no perfect preachers. Find somebody that loves Jesus and loves his neighbor as himself. Even if he doesn't preach deliverance, he's not against it. And preferably a small church. Forget these big mega church jokes. Money monoliths of egocentrism. It's a joke. Nobody grows in those things. If they do, it's, let's say, by default. People hide in those things. I live not too far from many of them. And people are full of demons in those types of places. I'm not saying God, look, God will move any way and anyhow. But you know how you grow in Christ? You're around people who aren't impressed with you. They can speak their mind to you. Do you know what I mean? Am I speaking to anybody tonight? All right. And you know, we can say all these spiritual things. The way you're going to deal with pride is do something with your life. Go somewhere. Get off your high horse. Find a local. I get a lot of people email me or call me at our ministry in different parts of the country, and because we got a web presence. And I'll say, well, what, do you have a local church? I can't find free to deliver. I said, well, you got the web. There's more word in the web about deliverance now. My gosh. Tons of information. You don't have to go to a church preaches deliverance anymore. It'd be good. But there's so much good right through here. You know what I mean? But you've got to find somewhere you can humble yourself and learn to love your neighbor as himself and serve. And I say, go to that church and ask the pastor if there's a place you can find to serve his needs. And don't make suggestions like preaching. Amen? You know what will blow a pastor away? Somebody shows up and says, you know, I really need to grow in Christ. I've known him many years. I think I'm full of myself. I just need to find a place to serve and to be of use. Pastors, is there somewhere I can serve here for a good long time, kind of die to myself and be of use to you and your fellowship? Well, after the pastor gets up off the floor, let's look at Job.
Pride. God wants to deal with pride, guys. Job 32. Close this out. Verse 1. Now, y'all know the story of Job. Had a bad day. Did Job have a bad day? He had a bad day.
And what did he do after the bad day? His wife encouraged him to curse God, but he said no. Instead, the next chapter, he cursed his day, the day he was born. Okay, there was still some cursing in him. It's not to God. And so three friends of his show up, and they tried their best, I really believe, but they just didn't have a clue how to help this young man, Job, in this terrible physical state. And they ended up condemning him, basically implying all kind of things. But the problem was, Job got all defensive to it. Rather than kind of hearing it, he got really defensive and said a lot of things. If you didn't analyze, Job is a wonderful book to read in something other than King James. I would submit. I read it in King James, but I've read it in the Message and Amplified and all kinds of things. It helps, okay? It's a doozy. But it's a wonderful, wonderful book to read in other versions to kind of get the big picture of what's going on. So Job gets to chapter 32, and we get there. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was what? He was what? Righteous in his own eyes. Then was it kindled the wrath of a man named Elihu, the son of Barakel, Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now, Job's pride was a little more subtle than Nabal's, okay? This was kind of internalized. It was pride, just as deadly, just as wicked, just as ugly, but it was kind of under a veneer. And it manifests itself in a lot of self-pity. I really believe self-pity is inward pride. It's a sickening, slimy thing. Because he cursed the day he was born. And then he whined for 27 chapters. I mean, that's just, you know, he was a, my church's New Wine Christian Fellowship. We talk about people that are new whiners. You know, they're not drinking the new wine, they're whiners. And he whined. And he wouldn't let go of his self-conceited pride. Even after those three men. So God had a remedy. And he sent this gentleman, Elihu. And Elihu really is, if you study what he says, made a lot of sense. It seemed like he was really directing him more clearly to dealing with the issue. But even that didn't work. So about 38, Job's still full of himself. And it's almost like some, you know, self-righteous guys came, friends, did their best. And then this guy that was pretty much on the mark. And so Job so finally said, okay, the Lord says, you know, I'm going to have, this is an extreme case, I'm going to have to step in myself. Chapter 38. Because, you know, the heart of the Lord, he loved Job, and he saw that Job really loved him. But there was something in Job he wasn't seeing. And I really believe the problem with pride, guys, is a lot of people really love the Lord. And you do all you can. If you read the early chapters of Job, he interceded for his sons, he was disciplined, he was committed, he did all the right things. And yet there was something under the surface he had no clue about. A lot of times that's the case in us. So God has to send tribulation in our life to wake us up because he loves us. So that I like that scripture you read. You know, adversity comes so that the pit can be dug for the wicked and we can be delivered from the bondages of our life. That's why it behooves us, if we can, to pray that prayer often. Psalm 139, you know the prayer, search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And leading, you know, man, that is a preventive prayer, guys. If you prayed that with all your heart every day, you would often, the Lord would say, okay, well, let's try plan A before we go to plan B. But that wasn't where Job was. So chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. And he said, and you know, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'll demand of you an answer of me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, you that say you have understanding. Who laid the measures of you know? Who stretched? I mean, where, verse 6, whereupon are the foundations fastened? I mean, hello, God said, okay, Job, who laid the foundations of this planet? And how are they hooked together? I mean, it just goes on from there. I mean, it goes on from there. You just read this chapter. This voice is coming out of this tornado, and Job's just freaking out, and it's asking these incredibly questions about creation and about animals and dawn and storms and clouds and death and life and eternity and snow. I'm just looking at these verses, you know, light. You think you're an Einstein? What about light? Let's talk light here. I mean, it goes on. That's in verse 24 and rain, and God's actually an icy frost, and then he talks about the starry sky and verse 31 and the ordinance of the planet and all this stuff. Who can number the clouds? Who provides for the raven? He starts talking about little animals there in verse 41. This is all coming out of God's mouth. And then a whole another chapter. I mean, he just nails it. I mean, Job's just kind of being beaten down with these questions. God's saying, oh, you think you... God, I was trying to reach you. You're going to get it straight from the man.
So finally, chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered, and Job said, shall he that contend with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproves God, let him answer.
Finally, Job squeaks something out of his mouth. Look at this. 40 verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'll not answer. Yea, twice I'll proceed no further. That's all he could get out of his mouth. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwinds. Well, gird up your loins like a man again. I will demand of you and declare me. You know, he needed some more work, you know, because it's kind of like round two. There was a bong, little bell, you know, and God's back in again, hitting him with these questions. And it really gets really esoteric. I mean, just out there stuff. He wanted, you know what? I think he wanted Job to see something. And you got to see these chapters in the spirit, because this is pure spiritual stuff, pure spiritual language. And this is God talking to a man, trying to help the man get in touch with the root issue of his life. He wasn't done with him. So finally, in 41, verse 1, can you draw Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which you let down? God finally begins to talk about this creature. And he goes into this whole chapter. And it's fascinating. Many of the societies of the world have pictures of dragons that I believe are dinosaurs. You know, a lot of them depict that right from these passages. And yet this is spiritual language. He's talking about a creature. And we all heard about the Leviathan spirit. Well, that's really what he's trying to get to. He's trying to show Job, I had to beat you down with questions to get you broken to the point where you can finally hear the problem. I want you to see and open your eyes and look square into the real issue that's your problem, Job. Because you'll never get past what you need to get past and come into all you have, I have for you, unless you see it. You know, the problem with most people, they don't want to look square down the barrel of truth. They'll run away from truth all their life. They'll get religious, they'll get married, they'll go to this, and they'll go to this church, and they'll get involved in this ministry, and they'll get involved in this thing, and da-da-da-da, and they're just running from truth. And God's always trying to stick people in their life, you know, that have truth. And they avoid him and blow him off. And what happens over life is all the other things begin to fall away. They get divorced, they lose their job, they get older, they're sick, their kids are rebellious. And it's beginning more and more truth, and truth, and truth, and truth, and truth, and truth, and truth. Well, all that's left is naked truth. And God said, we could have done this easier 2 decades ago. But know the truth. Truth is the truth. Amen. That's the real wisdom of God behind everything going on in life. Is God trying to get us to finally repent and come into truth. Walk in truth and display truth and manifest the holiness and righteousness of God through truth. But like I said, most people run from it. That's why I've learned, thank the Lord, when I was young in the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He put me in Christian community. Back in the 70s, I was living smack dab with all these people that looked right down the barrel. They could see my back collarbone. And, you know, it was hard. But I just learned over the years. And when I was a pastor, my prayer for the first 4 years of my church was, Lord, give me community household. That was my prayer. I was a single guy at the time, pastor of the church. And that was my prayer. And so God was good. He just sovereignly gave me this incredible big old 3,500 square foot house, big old yard like a park with a pool and lots of rooms. I started moving guys in. Just moving guys in, single guys. And then I got married. And my wife and I figured we need a few years to kind of, you know, iron sharpens iron over here. So we had community over there. I had someone run the community pool. Within a few years, we were back there. And now it's my wife and I. We've been there seven, 8 years. And now we have ladies and guys. And I live in community. I've lived in community, frankly, almost 30-something years. But, I mean, every day. It's just fun. We've got four or five guys living upstairs. One of them's mom is down the hall. And, I told my wife, I love community. I love community. I love the fact that I live my life around these people and they hear me preach every week. And when someone comes to my church, I tell them, look, see that guy Brian over there? Or there's Bill and there's Clint. Or there's Linda. Go talk to them. They live with me. You know? And you know, for a preacher to get up there and preach, and there's people that live with you, they're going, give me a break. Am I right? There's a lot of preachers that come down from the mountain with the stones. And they pronounce, right? And the people, and they go back and they live their life. One thing I love about Jesus, and I love about Paul, and I love about the New Testament. The New Testament was a community. Did you know the New Testament started as a community? Hello? And a lot of the local churches are community. Community is the key. Jesus, when the first couple of guys came up to him, who was it? John there. He said, John the Baptist followers, he said, Master, where do you live? What did he say? Anybody remember? Come with me. He didn't say, Maple Drive, 920 Maple Drive. Church is down on Synagogue Street in Capernaum. Catch you next Friday. No. He said, come with me. What do you do? He pulled him into his life. He knew that I need to model. Discipleship is not just educational, it's mentoring. And mentoring is to live your life. And my heart is that I can model my life, that who I am and all my junk, all my stupidity and three-year-old fights with my wife. You know, and all of them know about them. And they happen. What's cool is we're both three, whatever. Everybody loves each other. Amen? You know, we have one major rule we try to have. You know what it is? This is really incredible. You ready? Try not to let the sun go down. What?
Amen.
Ephesians 4, that whole chapter about community. Read Ephesians 4. It's about community, the body, mending parts of one another, loving one another, serving one another, and letting not the sun go down. You may say, Chris, I'm not in any kind of position to have Christian community. Oh, yes, you are. Community is not necessarily communal. I'm not talking about having someone necessarily live with you. Community is opening your heart and having people part of your life and you sharing your life with them, your struggles. You know. And by the way, I really believe it's wise for guys to share with guys and gals to share with gals. We have small groups. We call them koinonia groups. And they're guy groups and gal groups. And it's very good. I have a bunch of guys in my group, several other groups. And my wife leads one of the ladies' groups. Guess what? A bunch of guys sitting in the room can share a whole lot deeper than if his wife's sitting there. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
And guess what? A bunch of ladies can share a whole lot easier than if their husband's sitting there. This husband and wife small group thing, that's all fine and good. It don't get down and dirty. And we're into down and dirty because sometimes our small group ends up on the floor. Come on out of there in Jesus' name, right? Some perverted spirit that God would never bring up around his wife or this kind of thing. That's healthy, guys. We always end those types of things with communion. Always break bread and pass the cup. And as we do, we try to share our sin. And it is so healthy to be with a bunch of brothers. My life, I am accountable to brothers that I share. And when I struggle, and I've gone through living hell since last summer. I mean, some of y'all may not know, I was came down with cancer and was going to die and went in to have these emergency surgeries, and the oncologist came in and said, you got 6 months to live unless you get chemo, and then you got 2 years. I mean, it's over. You know, you're out of here, Dodge. That was last summer. And so Jesus appears to me in the house, hotel, in the hospital room. I mean, he appears. I'm laying there in bed. There he is. And my sin. Oh. I mean, I felt like Isaiah. You know, chapter 6? My wife's in there blow drying her hair in the bathroom, and Jesus, I see him on the throne of judgment. And then I saw heaven. I saw a vision of heaven and the purity of heaven. And I realized I ain't getting in there. I mean, I realized, I looked at that, I said, there ain't no way. Heaven is holy. I'm scum. You know, there's nothing healthier than getting a glimpse of Jesus. You know what I mean? And then I cried to him, and he began to just mercifully give me rhema words, and kids in the church started having dreams, and signs and wonders, and this and that. Amazing stuff. You know, one of the kids just had a dream, and we're out witnessing. We found a guy specialized in healing cancer. We need to tell Pastor Chris. And two days later, I found a guy that specializes in healing cancer. And he prayed me over the phone. And I believe it's all gone. I mean, this guy's track record is like 90%. Yeah, one of these ministries can't find him. I kind of hide it on the web. Didn't that make sense? There's nothing flossy about him at all. And you call him, and I got a hold of him. He says, man, you lucky you got a hold of me. Some people try for weeks. You know, travels around the world. And, so, God is good. What is today? 29th? 28th?
Stupid watch.
This is 29th. I was supposed to be dead. You know I am dead. I'm dying daily. And I believe Jesus is healed. Praise God. He's I haven't had... here's something coincident. I have not had medical verification. I will by tomorrow. See, y'all pray for me. I had to go in for a blood test the other day because I was having some stomach ulcering, which is pretty cleared out, but they did a blood test and I'm like, oh, I'm dreading, you know. You know, I have faith and I believe, but you know, still, you know. So the doctor, if he's going to look at the blood work and, so I'm just thinking, thank you, Jesus. I don't know, the plans of God, but pray for me because there's still a part of me. Hey, as long as we live down here on this earth, there's still a part of me scared. But I was out walking and I told Jesus, I finally got over that. I said, okay, Jesus, here's the deal. You know, even if he comes back, I don't care. Your word, you have so clearly spoken by rainbow word. I believe you've done it. This isn't just standing on some Bible verses. This is clear signs and wonders, confirmation that he's done it. I'm just going to stand on that regardless. So I let that chair go. Jesus. Guys, you got to be real. Can you hear an amen?
Amen?
So finally he says, let's close this up about Leviathan. Verse 33. Upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholds all high things. He is king over all children of what? I really believe the message tonight is that God wanted Job to see the root problem was brought. But look what it took. And that's what it takes often. To break that root. And Chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything. No thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful, which I heard knew not. I beseech you, I'll speak. I'll demand of you, declare to me. I've heard of you, verse 5, by the hearing of my ear. But now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Guys, that was what God was after with Job. Was repentance. Was to finally break. And how many of y'all know it could have happened any one of those chapters prior to 42? God was trying to reach you. Amen? And the problem is we're all stubborn. We're hard-headed. We think we know something. He that knows anything knows nothing save as he ought to know. But he that loves God is known of him. You don't know squat. You know, in the light of eternity, what do we know? Nothing, a grain of sand. The safest place to be is broken before Jesus. Just broken and needy. Poor David said in the Psalms so many times, I am poor and needy. That was his, I am poor and needy before him. I want us to pray. Lord, I pray tonight that you would have mercy on every one of us and deliver us, Lord, from the consequences of pride, whether it's overt or subtle, hidden, manifest. Lord, and I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our heart to any stubbornness or willfulness or hard-headedness or, digging our heels in or being on our high horse or self-righteousness. By the way, judging others is always pride. Not forgiving others is always pride. Lord, just forgive us. I pray mercy, Lord, that you would penetrate our own human stupidity, penetrate it with the mercy and the love of Jesus. He would woo us into the meekness and the brokenness and the love of Jesus. Lord, that we would be contrite. For you said in the scripture, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a broken and a contrite heart to show myself. He said he looks to show himself strong to those whose heart is perfect. Lord, do whatever you got to do in my life. Say this up to me. Jesus, I pray in your mercy that let me fall on the rock and be broken. But if that's not working, let the rock fall on me and grind me to a powder. And ignore me, Jesus, when I cry out to you to stop out of self-preservation. Lord, I need to die to myself, to my ego, dreams and ambitions, desires, all that I want, so that resurrection power can come through me and living waters can flow through me, not tainted by self, but pure crystal living waters will give life to all that come by. Jesus. Lord, I pray this word would just find deep root in our spirits. The enemy would not snatch it away. I pray you'd speak to us in the night, Lord, as we go to bed tonight. Just let the word, so whatever kind of stuck out, particularly in what I've shared or others have shared over this camp, Lord, let it just settle in our spirit. Speak to us in the night seasons. Your word. Confirm your word, Lord Jesus. You can wake up in the morning refreshed and ready to serve you another day. And everybody say, amen, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.